And we are going to be in Galatians.
Hi-ho, I do love Kermit the Frog, though, there. So if you see, I'm done. Jesus, take the wheel. Ah!
Remember how he does that, right? So if that helps you remember. But just the idea of that Jesus needs to take the wheel in our lives, right? But so many times we take it back, right? We push him out of the driver's seat and we say, I got this, right? So this morning we're continuing our Galatians series. Paul kind of ended, we ended on a cliffhanger, and that was this. Paul says, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? Wow, what about a powerful statement in Scripture, right? Again, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? And that speaks volumes. He tells them in verse 19, my little children for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. What does this verse and the preceding verse say about salvation? And then transformation. For many of the Galatians, they've slipped back into their old ways. And Paul uses the analogy of a pregnant woman and said that he is in the anguish of childbirth. So ladies, I know that some of you would say, that's not fair. He was never pregnant, okay? He's never had a baby. But Paul will use this illustration. And you know, I have been with Natalie through, I had not experienced the labor, right? But I have been with her through four pregnancies. Through four pregnancies, bless her heart. And I held her hand through labor. In fact, one time the doctor told me to hold her leg. So her leg was pushing against my shoulder as I felt like I was a football guy, you know, doing this job. And he's like, count with her. I'm like, one, two. And he's like, you're counting too fast. Slow down, you know. So I think that was the most intense part of the four labors that, again, I was a part of with her. And but she was an awesome pregnant woman. Not once did she yell, you did this to me. Right? But she was quiet and strong, and that's Natalie's character. But despite her strength, I knew she wasn't leaning on me. Okay, physically, yes, but I knew that she was leaning on the Lord to be her strength. She pushed out 8-pound babies and 10-pound babies, and then a C-section of 11 pounds, 11 ounces with Judah. And so Natalie knows how it feels to birth babies. And in our years of marriage, I've never heard her say, you know what, I just love labor. Oh man, that is my favorite part. That's why I want to have another child, John. Just labor, yes. Yes. No, she loved, and you can write this down, she loved the product of labor. She didn't love the labor. She loved the product of that labor. And God wants that same thing for you. When you go through trials, he doesn't want you to love the trial. Oh, I love this labor. He wants you to love the product of that trial, the sweetness that comes out of it. For us, that sweetness was two boys and two girls that we love. When we were in Israel, God told me in my quiet time that we would have a child and he would be a healthy baby boy. That's actually one of the reasons why we wanted to give him a Hebrew name, Judah. It was a promise the Lord had given us. And the Apostle Paul here, he speaks in our passage of Scripture about two babies. And we're in Galatians chapter 4. And Paul leads us into this, after speaking of Christ being formed in these people in Galatia, Paul tells us through instruction that you can be in a church, and you can even be a member of a church, but you could slip back into your old ways to where you are back in the process of being formed as a little baby in the womb. Christ being formed in you. Back to the point where transformation of the heart needs to again take place. Christianity is about Christ being formed in us. It's a heart transformation. I've been in church all my life. I could tell you all about God. But it wasn't until I encountered Christ in a way that I never have before that Christ truly was formed in me. Paul will use this passage to show us the need to trust God rather than to try to obtain by our own deeds, by our own willpower. Today I want you to come away with this encouragement. Don't take matters into your own hands. Do me a favor, click on that screen one more time. Jesus made the promise about my life come to pass. My parents, I will tell you, as a Christian parent, my heart is that my kids would be on fire for Jesus. And I'm going to try to cultivate that as much as possible. And I'm going to try to create opportunities for them to experience Jesus in such a powerful way. But at the end of the day, it's got to be them and Jesus, right? And they've got to interact and encounter the Lord. It's got to be them participating. And so Paul, talking to his spiritual kids, says this: tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, but one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. Those women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, being children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, obviously, of that day. Right? Present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And let's unpack that. We're going to unpack what that means here. Have you ever had, and I've said this before, but I think it's so important for us to remember this. Have you ever had an identity crisis? Right? And I say this often. I think every teenager has had an identity crisis. Remember back to when you were a teen, you acted one way in front of your parents, right? But then you'd get together with your friends, and would you act the same way? Sometimes no. You'd act another way in front of your friends. Sometimes this doesn't really stop, though, even into adulthood. Some people say, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I was in church. Well, church is not some mystical place where that's the only place that we shouldn't talk in ways that would sadden Jesus, right? That Jesus wants us to be the same at church as he does at home, as he does when we're on the job. Probably the hardest to be a Christian, right? Is when other people frustrate you and agitate you at your job, but you're called to then be a Christian. So I think sometimes it's an identity crisis where we act one way here and we act another way here and act another way here. And God's saying, listen, I want you to be the same person everywhere you go. It comes down to an identity crisis. We are to live the life of the promise. We are to live the life that God has given us, a life of faith. And so Paul, he's going to use Hagar and Sarah. Okay, Abraham had a wife, right? And her name was Sarah. We know her name was Sarai, and God changed it to Sarah. We know Abram would then become Abraham, right? So Abraham has his wife Sarah. Sarah has a servant, and her servant's name is Hagar. Okay? And she worked for Sarah. And after years of waiting for the promised child, that God said that he would give them, they decided to take matters into their own hands. Right? And how did they do that? Well, Sarah goes up to Hagar and she says, I want you to sleep with my husband, and I want you to give him a baby. Because I can't. I have a barren womb. We've tried for many years. I know God's promise, but this is how I'm going to fulfill God's promise. I'm going to take the matters into my hands, and so go ahead and do this. They're not happening on my timeline, these promises that God's given, so I'm going to make them happen through my actions. And the, again, there's this identity crisis. There is this point where we give up on God's promises. And my challenge is to you, don't give up on God's promises. Although it may look like it's never going to happen, although situations may seem exactly the opposite of what God has promised, they're going to come to pass. The baby's going to be born. They're going to take place. So stand in faith, even if you have to stand a long time. All of us have done this, though, right? I mean, a lot of times I think we read scripture and it's like, oh man, Sarah, why didn't you believe? You needed to be a stronger follower of Yahweh. But don't we do it too? Aren't we guilty of that? Where we try to take the wheel, we start making decisions that we regret later. And Sarah does regret her choices. She even becomes jealous of Hagar. In truth, Ishmael was born, but he was not an heir because he was not the son of the promise. He was not a son that came from Abraham's wife, from Sarah. In fact, he was a son that came to pass from impatience and disbelief. That's how he was born. He was born out of impatience and disbelief. Some of you have made life choices that come from impatience and disbelief. I think we all have. In the same way, the Galatians were producing binding legalism because they didn't believe the promise. It's too hard of a miracle to believe that God can wash all my sins, that he can transform me, that he can give me a new heart, and as I trust him and lean on him daily, he will give me the ability to live a holy life. And so, because I don't really think that that can take place in my own strength, in my own ability, I'm going to create these boundary markers called legalism. And I don't have braided hair, and I don't wear makeup, so I must be holy. And isn't that scripture after all? Braided hair and makeup and jewelry. Well, you got to look at the context of that scripture and what Paul was talking about, and at that time with that culture, okay? But sometimes we just open up scripture and we go, well, I can fulfill these rules. I can never fulfill the rule that says don't covet. I mean, I can't do that. But man, I don't murder. I have never committed adultery. I am in the good. And meanwhile, our heart is not surrendered. And our heart is not really transformed. And we depend on these markers, these boundary markers to say, I'm a good Christian. Really? Are you really allowing the transformation of Christ? Or have you traded in the transformative heart that intrinsically you want to do what's right because you just so love God and he so loves you. He says, you are my son. You are my daughter. I want to lavish grace on you. Or have you turned that off? Have you shut that out and shut him out? And now you're just in your own willpower you're going to do. We've got to ask ourselves this daily, monthly, yearly. Have we traded the gospel for just a set of markers? Right? That's not how Christianity works. You don't get to heaven by doing a life your way. And you don't get to heaven by binding legalism either. I never wanted to follow Jesus because he had a list of rules for me. I don't think most of us are attracted to Christianity in this way. I wanted to follow Jesus because the overwhelming grace that flooded my heart. I wanted to follow Jesus because I wanted to be like him. And I continue to want to be like him, even in my own frailties and my own failures. He was and continues to be the one I look up to. And point number two, who are you following? The son of the promise or the law? Ishmael was the child that represented the law. Have you ever been in trouble with the law? It's not kind to those who break it. There's some severe consequences. In many ways, you become enchained by the law. The Apostle Paul is making the comparison that if you live like Ishmael, you'll not inherit what the son of the free woman has. In our jail system, you get out early for good behavior, right? It's extrinsically motivated. You do good and you get less punishment. And Paul says in current day history, Hagar, representing Mount Sinai, is connected to the present city of Jerusalem in his day. And who was in authority in the present day in Jerusalem? The Romans, right? And although they allowed them to do different things, they had a heavy hand on Jerusalem. A heavy hand on them. So while Sarah, Isaac, and spiritual Jerusalem are wrapped up in the promises of God, and this goes back to my question I asked before, is your heart truly transformed? Or are you displaying good behavior to get out of something? Are we just doing good behavior because we think it's a get out of jail free card? Or because people will treat us better if we have good behavior? Some people call themselves Christians, but really it's just fire insurance. They don't want to go to hell. They don't want to stand in eternal punishment. They don't want the bad things that they'll experience. I think some people that have raised their hand before to say, I want to be a Christian, and again, it's important to do that. It's important to make a bold step that says, I am a follower of Jesus. But I think sometimes, have you ever been scared into saying yes to Jesus? Right? Remember those fiery preachers of old that said, you will burn in hell. Right? And just describe it again and again to the point where you are almost having nightmares of hell. Again, I'm not saying that there shouldn't be I think sometimes we don't preach enough on hell. That truly, if you don't know Jesus and you haven't surrendered your life and become transformed by him and so bear fruit that shows an everlasting connection with him, you will. And it's a painful place and it's a horrible place. But I can get my kids to do things right at two ways. I can say, I'm going to punish you, right? And you're going to feel bad when you receive that punishment, whatever it is. Or I can say, again, do you want to do something good? And when I see you do something good, I can reward you. You know, there was a lot of things that kept me from doing wrong because I knew I was going to get punished. But when I became a more mature Christian, I'm not doing things right because I just don't want to get the punishment. I'm doing it right because out of a heart that beats after him, I want to do what's right. Who's the best worker at your job? Is it somebody that always has to be looked over and said, if you're late one more minute, I'm going to dock you? Or is it the person that says, I want to do my best and I'm doing it for Jesus? So I don't care if my boss is looking or not. I'm going to do my best all the time. I'm going to carry myself with integrity. I'm going to carry myself with character. I'm going to do it what's right when no one else is looking. Who's the better worker? The second one, right? God wants us to be the second one. He doesn't want to hold over us. I'm getting ready to punish you, and I'm angry at you, and I'm ready to lash at you, and so you better get in line. God wants us to be intrinsically transformed and want to love him, want to pursue him, want to do what's best, want to live for him. And this is the problem in Galatia, is that people want to just do a set of rules, and Paul is saying, I want your heart transformed. I don't want you to be one that thinks that God is just, unless you follow every law, then you're going to get to heaven if you follow every single thing. If you get circumcised, if you do these outward things, then you're going to get to heaven. No. Paul's saying there's real freedom in Christ. That the law, all of us can't obey every law, right? We know this to be true. And Paul is strategic too. Paul is strategic. He uses Hagar and Sarah as comparisons. In Second Temple Judaism, many rabbis compared Hagar and Sarah. They compared Ishmael and they compared Isaac. In fact, they will also compare, listen to this, in Genesis 37:27, Joseph is taken away into slavery by who? By the Ishmaelites. Right? And so they'll make that comparison too, this idea of who is enslaving and who is freeing. Rabbi Judah, I'm not biased, okay, I just found his name, said, Abraham, dost thou not know that Sarah was appointed thee for a wife from her mother's womb? She is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Sarah is not called thy handmaid, but thy wife. Neither is Hagar called thy wife, but thy handmaid. And here, the second temple around Jesus' time, right? Early first century, second temple Judaism is talking about Sarah and Hagar. He's talking about Ishmael and talking about Isaac. And in it, he compares Sarah and Hagar. In the Babylonian Gemara, and from one of the Targums, the Jewish Targums, it was stated, Ishmael said to Isaac. Now, we don't know this conversation took place, but again, in the Jewish Targum, which was a set of writings of the Jewish people, they said this conversation went on. Ishmael said to Isaac, I'm more righteous than you in good deeds, for you were circumcised at 8 days, and so you could not prevent circumcision. But I at 13 years, and so I accepted circumcision willingly. On account of one limb, would you incense me? Isaac replied. Were the Holy One, blessed be He, to say unto me, sacrifice yourself before me, I would obey. A God did tempt Abraham. And so you have this little fight that's played out in the Jewish Targum. And that is this, that just to say it this way, okay? You were a baby, and you didn't even have any choice to get circumcised, okay? I was 13 years old, and guess what? I remember the surgery, okay? And I made a decision. And then Isaac says back, when I was put on the altar to be sacrificed, fighting and kicking, Abraham was told by God to put me on the altar, and guess what? I willingly allowed it. Again, they're studying Isaac and Ishmael in the Second Temple Jerusalem studies. And so Paul, here he enters, and Paul's picking this up. And I bring this up because when Paul uses the allegory between Ishmael and Isaac, he's being very strategic. And I think this is a great takeaway for us as Christians. And that's what you see right up here. We need to engage the intellectual in our culture to win them to Christ. We need to engage the intellectual in our culture to win them to Christ. During Paul's day, there was an interest in the contrast of status between Hagar and Sarah, as I shared, and the contrast of righteousness between Ishmael and Isaac. And this was not unique to Paul. It's possible to speculate that in these matters, Paul was dipping into certain streams, as I just shared with you, of tradition that was already flowing within Judaism. Possibly even a stream of tradition that was being used against him by his Judaizing opponents. Why do I say that? Well, because they will kind of make this indication that Paul's teaching is elementary. It's kind of what you learn as a little kid. But we have Isaac's teaching. Ishmael teaching elementary, but we have Isaac's teaching, and that is better. And it's more elite. And it's more, and really, let's put off Paul's elementary things, and let's take on some really well-studied scholarly work from our point of view as Judaizers. And Paul, he will use Hagar and Sarah as an allegory, not only because the Spirit leads him, but it's also to use amongst Jewish scholars and rabbis of the day. He's saying, listen, I'm going to get in the ring with you intellectually, and we'll talk this out. We'll bout this out, if you will. And we need to do the same thing. And not be afraid to engage the Muslim. Engage the Mormon. Engage the atheist. Jesus did it. Jesus did it. Where do we see Jesus doing it? Jesus is being questioned by the religious leaders, okay? I'll come to this part here. It's in Matthew 22, and this is Jesus' answer, okay? But in Matthew 22, 23 to 33, a group of Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, right? Remember, the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees do not. And so the Sadducees come up to him, and they try to trap him with an intellectual argument. They said there was a woman, and man, talk about a horrible life that they walked through to get this point across. There was a woman, and she got married, and that husband died. And so the brother married her, and he died. And the brother married her, and he died. I mean, talk about a lot of death. Seven brothers got married to this lady. Whose husband, Jesus, will she be in heaven? And that's what is brought out. That's what's put on the table for Jesus to answer. Okay? Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? That's the question they posed him. And it's interesting to note that Jesus did something his followers should emulate, that we should emulate. He intellectually answered the Sadducees' question. He didn't say, well, I'm not going to talk about that. I'm not going to fight with you. I don't want to have a battle. He didn't say that. He engaged them. At first, he addressed the surface issue, which he said, listen, marriage is not going to happen in heaven. Marriage is not going to take place in heaven. He then went on to the deeper issue about the resurrection, and his strategy is instructive. In that book that I had up, I'll put that back up here, by J.P. Moreland, Love Your God with All Your Mind. In the book, he writes, on the surface, this verse appears to be a verse inadequately related to the issue of the resurrection. And look what the verse says right here. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Let me ask you first glimpse, does that astonish you? For me, it didn't until I read this, and then it all clicked together. Okay? He says this, the J.P. Moreland guy, I'm going to go back to Daniel, all right? And J.P. Moreland says this. He kind of, as a young man, he kind of thought, wow, that was not the greatest verse that Jesus could have used. It puzzled him about Jesus' response. Because he said, I myself would have quoted Daniel 12:2. And let's read that. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Does that speak of the resurrection? Yes, right? Can you guys say yes so I know you're with me? All right, awesome, awesome. So yes, it does speak to the resurrection, everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Case closed. Boom. Sadducees, game over. I win. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't use this verse. Even though to J.P. Moreland, and even when you read it, don't you go, wow, that's a great verse about the resurrection. That's a great verse about where we're going, found in the Old Testament, and what's going to happen to us eternally. Wow, Jesus, you really missed the boat. Maybe you walked on water, I don't know, but you missed the boat here, all right? But no, he says, this is his reply. Jesus' genius is revealed when we recognize that he had studied Sadducean theology. You want to reach a Muslim? Maybe we need to know some things about the Muslim. You want to reach a Muslim that studies the Quran? I'm not saying read from cover to cover the Quran. I'm not saying if you want to reach somebody that's into voodoo, study all voodoo. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is if you want to reach a culture, if you want to reach a people, you need to know some of their beliefs. You don't need to practice them, but you need to know them. We're so ignorant when it comes to Islam. Maybe you should go to First Assembly and watch and go to that class. Closer look at Islam. Right? But Jesus studied Sadducean theology, and he knew this. He knew that they did not accept the full authority of the prophets, including Daniel. He also knew that the very passage he used was the one of the very defining verses for the entire Sadducean party. His argument hinged on the tense of the verb. Look at this. This is so powerful. He says, I am the God of Abraham, not I was. This was a claim that could only be true if Abraham continued to exist. That he didn't just go in the ground and there was, that's it for Abraham. But that Abraham is in the Lord's bosom, right? That Abraham is with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That again, I am the God of Abraham. Not I was, because he is now past tense Abraham. He is. Here in this passage, Jesus shows his familiarity with his opponent's point of view. And he then appeals to common ground, a text all the disputants accepted. And he deftly uses the laws of logic to dissect his opponent's arguments and refute it powerfully. Wow. Wow. That's how we're supposed to be. And that takes some homework. That just doesn't take the Holy Spirit going, Holy Spirit, just speak to me now. I think sometimes we're lazy Pentecostals. We just want you to speak to me now. Well, have you done your homework? It's like my students that come to a Bible test and they're like, Father, speak to me now. I'm taking this unit test. Can you just tell me all the information that's on it? A, D, B, and yeah, can just give me those. They got to study, right? Study and show yourself approved, right? We can't just go, I just want the Spirit to speak to me now. That's good. And can he? Yes. But have you done your homework? Has he filled you with the knowledge that you can then share? Right? I'm all for the Holy Spirit speaking to me now and using me in spiritual gifts and using you in spiritual gifts. But he also wants you biblically literate. And he also wants you to be strategically praying for that Muslim friend, for that friend that believes that homosexuality is not a sin, that you've actually done your homework when you're talking to them in college or on the job and this hot topic comes up and they're the ones that brought it up with you. Do you know your scripture? Do you know how to give them an answer? We should, right? We should be ready to answer according to what and be ready and be strategic and have done our homework. I believe Paul does the same thing here in our scripture today. He brings up an image that is used by his opponents representing who's in and who's out. He uses common ground. He's familiar with the opponent's point of view, Hagar being Paul's gospel and there being the superior gospel in Sarah. Another way to put it would be that Paul's gospel, Philo actually speaks of Hagar and Sarah. And so Paul knows these different views and this idea of elementary and Hagar and Sarah as an allegory for the greater spiritual truth, or the greater understanding. And Judaizers would use this reasoning and say, Paul's theology is elementary. And Paul's going to say, no, it's not. And let me show you. Paul flips this on its head by showing what truly represented Hagar and what truly represented Sarah. And all throughout this series, Paul uses laws of logic, like Jesus, to dissect his opponent's arguments and refute it powerfully by debunking lies. Guys, we have to debunk some lies. There are lies that are being fed to your friends and your family in our culture, and strategically, we need to be able to help debunk those things. Remember, again, Jesus does this by breaking down the tense of a verb, of a Hebrew verb. Wow. I am. I continue to be the God of Abraham. That claim, again, could only be true if Abraham still existed. Jesus is analytical. And Paul is too, and it's okay that you are. This reminds us again to engage the intellectual in our society. Our answer should not always be that I believe because my heart finds peace in this belief system. Christianity is not an experience-only belief system. Jesus will say earlier in Matthew 22 that the summation of all the law is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? As G.P. Moreland states in this book, love your God with all your mind. In other words, God is worthy of being loved with every single facet of human personality, not simply with one or two aspects of our nature. That's why we have Ravi Zacharias, that, again, is an awesome, awesome speaker. Josh McDowell. We have Lee Strobel, who's actually coming out with a movie called The Case for Christ. And it's all about how he went from atheist to Christian. I definitely recommend watching that. It's going to be in the theater soon. And you know what? We need to be apologists too. We need to study apologetics. We need to love the Lord our God with our minds. All of our minds. How can we apply this passage of Scripture to our lives? Well, a number of ways. We don't need to be tempted to take matters into our own hands. Okay? And when God has given us His promises, we need to trust Him. Remember, like Sarah, her biggest mistake was that we try to do God's job by taking a detour that we think will get us there faster. Have you ever had that argument with your spouse about what turn to take and when? Right? Stop being a backseat driver. I know where I'm going, right? Oh, no, you needed to turn here. Oh, you just missed it. Right? We want to make sure they really know that, right? And a lot of times it brings us back to this understanding that, again, we need to not try to take the shortcut to get us there faster. That's only going to cause headache and heartache. Next, don't give up on God's promises. Believe Him and trust Him. Christianity is a life of faith, not a life of legalism. The New Jerusalem is our home. The New Jerusalem is our home. We can't get to heaven through hoops to jump through, good behavior to get us out of jail. It's only by faith in the work of Christ that we're saved. And the last challenge is the biggest challenge. The first challenge was upward in believing God's promises. The second challenge is inward, transformation, not based on laws, but through the Spirit. And the next one is outward in evangelism as we engage the intellectual. Listen, not everybody's an intellectual. Not everybody are you going to be able to reach this way. But there's a certain group of people that are. And again, need to be reached like that. And so, as we come to a close today, I'm asking you, are you going to make a point to say, you know what? I'm going to trust God's promises. I'm going to allow Him to continue to transform me, form that heart inside of true following Him, not just trying to win His favor. And are we going to engage in evangelism intellectually? Sometimes that just starts with a conversation. Hey, did you see that sign that was out by my church? You know, we're going to try to make up cards that have the the poster there that you guys can use as invitations to other people and pass them out and say, hey, come to church with me. I'd love for that to take place. We need to be outward in evangelism. Not just myself, right? But all of us, we're all called to do that. We're all called to have this going on, and that going on, right? If this is going on, but we don't have this, we're going to dry out. If this doesn't go on, all this is just rule keeping and trying to do and trying to do and trying to do. But if we have really interaction with the Lord and there's real transformation, it's going to overflow to other people, right? Would you bow your heads with me? Lord God, thank you. Thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord God, that we are children of the promise. That Paul's ways were not elementary. In fact, they were higher ways. They were your promise complete, your promise fulfilled, your promise come to pass. Thank you, Lord God, for Paul being willing to go to the intellectual mat and talk about Hagar and Sarah and his study of the scripture and his allegory that he shares. God, I pray that you would help us to engage the community that's all around us. And God, I pray for friends, for coworkers, for family members that don't know Christ. Would you just begin praying for somebody that has, again, their name comes to mind? Lord God, we pray for their salvation. We pray for them to turn or return to you. We pray, Lord God, that you would use us as vessels to share with them. Help us to do the homework, the preparatory work that takes place, and part of that is prayer. God, help us to be ministers of the gospel for your kingdom purposes, because we love you and we want other people to go to heaven too and to know you and for their life, even here on earth, even now, to be transformed by you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you. And pray for that guy that's going to be wearing a bunny costume. All right. Did we not receive the offering? Look at that. That's crazy talk. Well, we better do that. All right. So I'm going to get out my offering. Thank you, Brian. I have the paper in front of me. What happens, you know? But let's pray. Lord God, thank you. I even had a scripture for this. That again, Paul says he knows what it means to be have plenty, and he knows what it means to be in want. He knows what it means to be in content in all things. And so, God, as we give our offerings to you and our tithes before you, God, let us remember, Lord God, that you're teaching us, God, no matter where we are, that, God, we are going to be content in you, and we're going to be faithful to you, trusting you for your promises, that you will meet our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.